Okay, open up your Bibles to look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and it continues the drama that began in 1 Kings. It just kind of continues on. It continues with this, the tragic history, basically, of two nations on a collision course with captivity, heading for captivity. The author systematically traces the reigning monarchs of both Israel and Judah. He kind of tracks them out and puts them first by carrying one nation's history forward and then retracing the same period for the other nation, the North and the South kingdoms. And so we find that in the Northern kingdom, there was 19 consecutive evil kings that ruled Israel. 19 of them in a row, leading them on to the captivity by Assyria. Eventually, they ended up being taken captive because they didn't repent. They didn't turn. They didn't listen to God's word. And God told them over and over again, don't do these things. Don't worship these idols. Don't put other gods before me. And they continued to do that. And so they ended up going into captivity in Assyria. And why is that? Because then God got their attention. You know, we all end up in certain places where we feel captive to something. And usually we're there so God gets our attention, so that we go back to Him, that we start to focus back onto Him in that way. The picture is somewhat brighter in Judah because godly kings occasionally emerge to reform the evils of their predecessors. They did have some godly kings in the south that would come along and they would reform the work that had been done by their evil predecessors. But in the end, however, it seems that sin outweighed righteousness, and Judah is marched off to Babylon. So the northern kingdom gets taken away to Assyria. The southern kingdom gets taken away to Babylon in captivity. Several years later, I think, I'm not sure, but it's around 100 years later or so, the southern kingdom gets taken captive, and we'll get to that when we go through there. But to be able to see how when we're not obedient to God's word, we miss out. We end up getting held captive to something. We get in bondage to something other than what God would have us in bondage to. And when that happens to us, we don't receive the blessings that God desires for us to have. You know, when Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. That's His desire for us. Not abundant of material things, so to speak. Material things are great. But He's really talking about abundance of spiritual things. And I think the biggest thing that when you think about an abundant life in Christ, two things really come to my mind. Peace and freedom. We have the freedom to be able to rest in Him, and that brings that peace into our lives. And so when we think about that being abundant life, the abundant life that Christ promises us, I think those two things are really paramount there, you know, to be able to have that peace and that freedom in Him. And along with that comes that other word, rest. We can rest in Him, and that's a peaceful place to be at. You know, when you think of the Christmas season, you know, busyness comes along. You know, we have our daily routines. We have our daily lives that we're always involved with and things go on. And then you add something like a Christmas holiday. Now, all of a sudden, there's got to be time in the evenings or whatever time of day you can to go shopping or go do this or go do that. And of course, there's a lot of get-togethers, which those are usually pretty good, especially fellowshipping with other believers. Those are always good. But it's more time. It's time gets caught up. And so we need to be able to have that rest in the midst of all the busyness, to be able to just have that peace that, yeah, it's, you know, December is always a busy month, especially within the church, but you know what? It doesn't have to weigh you down. It doesn't have to wear you out. You can have that peace as you just take it day by day and allow the Lord to lead and allow the Lord to guide and direct you in those things. And so let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. Interesting. See, here's this king of the northern kingdom now, Ahaziah. Man, my throat's not talking right now. But anyway, he figured it would be safer to stay at home instead of go to battle. He thought, I'm just going to hang out around the house. I'm not going to take a chance because all these other kings are getting killed in these battles. He figures, I'm just going to stay at home. Well, he thought he would stay it safe there. But because he was a sinner, essentially nowhere was safe. Here he is at his home, and he falls through the lattice work somehow and gets injured. It doesn't really say what his injury was or how bad it was, but I think we're all only a step away from death, no matter where we are. Life is short. Life is short, especially when you compare it to all eternity. You know, it talks about in the New Testament, it's this life like a vapor. You know, a vapor, when the steam comes out of the boiling water, it's about this far, it's gone. Something's making noise. Hello. It's next door. Oh. Yeah, maybe it's Santa Claus. Does it sound like little reindeer with him? So anyway, life is uncertain. It's short. It's that vapor. It goes up and it's gone. You know, it just disappears. It's so short. And wise is the man or woman who realizes the uncertainty of tomorrow. To realize that. And we see the story in the New Testament about the fool that was building bigger barns. And the Lord says to him, today your life is required of you. What are you hoarding all this stuff for? What are you planning on all these things for? We need to take every day for today. Because the really, when I talk about rest and I talk about peace, one of the biggest things that take away our peace is worrying about tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? What are we going to do about tomorrow? How are we going to make it? All this stuff. Well, then that takes away our peace. You know, today is today. The Lord says, you know, today's got enough issues of its own. Let's just take today. And so here, this king, he's thinking, I'm going to just stay at home. So he falls through this lattice work and gets injured. And so it goes on in verse 2. It says, so after he was injured, it says, so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub. Now that's the first god I'd want to call on, right? Baal-zebub. I mean, he was the god of Ekron, it says, whether I shall recover from this injury. So he sends out these messengers to go require of this false god if he was going to survive this injury. And then verse 3 says, but the angel of the Lord said to Eliyahu the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? So the Lord speaks to Eliyahu here. He says, why are you going to inquire to this Philistine god? Why go to this Philistine god? Aren't I the true and living God? And so instead, this king of Israel, instead of calling out and asking for God, the true God, he goes to this Philistine god. And it's easy to look down on him for that. But yet, before we come down on him too much, we would do well to search our own hearts. Think about, for example, when you are hurt, do you first call the doctor or do you call upon the Lord? It's a thing to think about. We are just as guilty as this king was. If when we're hurt or diseased or defeated or wounded, if we don't first seek the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean after you seek the Lord, after you pray, God may well direct you to the doctor. Probably will. God uses the doctors. I'm not saying don't ever call a doctor. There's a place for them. God's given them the wisdom to be used as his tools to bring healing. But at the same time, do we call them first and lean on them? And then after they give us this really scary diagnosis, then we call out to the Lord. Oh, Jesus, what am I going to do now? You know, no, we need to do that first and see what the Lord does. See, put him as that priority. Call out to him first. Now, I was talking about this Monday night. I think it was Monday night. We were talking about it a few months ago when I stepped on the scorpion. You know, the first thing I said was, I'm going to die. And then I called Lois. I said, Lois, bring me my Bible. I had to get to that scripture in Mark where it says, you know, you can get poisonous snakes and all this. And I got the Bible, and as I'm reading that scripture, I'm saying, Lord, I know it's not in all Bibles, but it's in this one, and I'm going to stand on it. You know, but I called out to him. That first thing I thought of, man, Lord Jesus, help me, you know, because I didn't know what was going to happen. That was the first time I got stung, and hopefully the last time. And I pray none of you ever get stung by scorpions. And I heard somebody was telling me the other day they got stung 5 times. Yeah, it was John back there. I'm like, man, and he's still going. Man, guy's tougher than I thought. You know, so that sting, that, you know, but call out to the Lord first. You know, reach out to him. Whether it's just a short little prayer, Jesus, what do you want me to do? He desires that from us. And I believe he honors that when we do that, and we'll see better things happen when we do. So it picks up in verse 4 now. So he sent off these messengers, and Eliyahu gets word from the Lord and to say this to him. And verse 4 says, now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. This is what he's saying to them. So Eliyahu departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us. So the king's saying this. They went back to the king. A man came up to us to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So it's not good for this king at all. And verse 7 says, then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? You know, this was not a really good report. It's like, well, what kind of man? Is this just some guy out on the side of the road, or what is going on here? And verse 8 says, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And as soon as they said that, look, he said, oh, it was Eliyahu the Tishbite. As soon as they described him, a brief description was all that he needed to recognize him. He came right to there. You know, sometimes, you know, you wonder if somebody described you to someone, would they be able to immediately think of you as being a godly person, as being maybe someone that knew the Word of God and was telling the truth. And I think this really put a scare in a Hezekiah because of knowing who this was. I think it probably shook him a little bit. And then verse 9, look what he says. It says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. Satan, the god of this world, utters the same phrase to us many times. Come down. In other words, he would have us leave those heights of fellowship with God and come down to his level. He wants to bring us down to his level. He wants to lie to us and tell us things and try to convince us that we're not worthy. We're not capable of making things right. We're not all these things. And Satan's always trying to bring us down by telling us lies. But see, that's why we need to have the truth of the Word of God hidden in our heart so that we can fight against those lies, that we can proclaim like Jesus did when he was out in the wilderness, Satan, it is written. We can, when we start hearing those lies, that stinking thinking going on in our mind, when we hear that, we can be able to have the scriptures, the Word of God, to be able to come against that and say, no, Satan, it is written. God says, I have an abundant life. I can have peace. I can be more than overcomer in him. And so that we quote these scriptures, we have them. So the enemy's trying to get Eliyahu to come down. Come down off of the hill where he's at. Come down and to his level. But verse 10 says, so Eliyahu answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Scriptures like this make me so thankful for grace. Yes. You know, the grace of God. You know, here they're coming against him, and he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. What happens? Fire came down and consumed them all. And we find that in the New Testament, James and John, you know, they wanted to do this same thing. And in John 9:54, they said, Lord, they didn't receive you in Samaria. Shall we call down fire and consume them like Eliyahu did? They asked Jesus, should we just go down and consume these men? Should we call down fire? See, they were getting a little haughty at this point. James and John felt like, man, well, we're walking with the Lord here. You know, and they don't believe him. We're just going to destroy him. They knew the old. They knew what happened with Eliyahu and these men. So they thought they would try the same thing. And yet, what does the Lord do in the next verse? You don't know what spirit you're of, he tells them. And then he goes on and rebukes them. You don't know what spirit of you're of. He basically rebukes them. Why? Wouldn't you think that would be what he would want? No. See, the true proof of a man of God lies not in his ability to call down fire from heaven, not to consume other souls, but in his ability to consume his own spirit. See, that's where the Lord wants us to call down fire into our own hearts, into our own lives, not to call down fire to destroy anyone else. See, they're responsible for their own walk with the Lord. We can't control anybody else's attitude or actions. We're only responsible for our attitude and our actions. And so God holds everyone else accountable individually for what they do. It's not our responsibility to call down fire on them. God, the vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and he will deal with them. And so people asked John Wesley one time how he drew such great crowds to hear him preach. And it's reported that he simply said, I ignite myself with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and people come to watch me burn. I think that's so cool. I like that, you know. So if you're a man or a woman of God, you will be able to call down fire, not to blast others, but to ignite your own heart, to set that fire within your own spirit, to be burning within, to be able to have that passion to be able to do God's will. Another thing to look at with that, look at what the men on the road to Emmaus had to say as they walked with Jesus. It says, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Did not our heart burn within us when he opened up the scriptures to us, when we walked down that road, talked to him? Imagine talking to Jesus, and they didn't realize it was him at that time. They were just walking along and telling him what was going on, and he opened the scriptures to them. See, that we have the Holy Spirit to open the scriptures to us right now. So here they were after spending time with Jesus. They reflected back on it and said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Shouldn't we have known that was the Lord? You know, how do you call down fire from heaven? How do we do that? Well, do what those two on the road to Emmaus did. They spent time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus, and that fire will get ignited in your heart. That fire will become real, that passion, that burden to be able to see more people saved, that burden to be able to go out and just proclaim to people, hey, Jesus loves you. You know, it's a simple message that we have that the Lord left us the gospel with. And sometimes we make it so complicated. We sometimes so try to get people to come to church or you know, to do this or to do that. I think it's just simply tell people, hey, you know what? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. I was talking to a lady today, and she was talking, and she goes, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to get to heaven. And I said, well, no, I guess you're right about that. And then she goes, you know, and I'm a really good person. I'm a good person. And I said, well, you know, you can't be good enough to get to heaven, though. You have to be born again. You know, but otherwise it's not a gift. And eternal life is a free gift that we get. And so it was just real simple, just to share those things. She just, you know, no changes in her at this point, but God's starting to knock on her heart. Things are going to happen there. And so the two men on the road to Emmaus, they spent time with Jesus. And we need to be spending time with Jesus. And so now we pick it back up in verse 11. And verse 11 says, then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king says, come down quickly. All right, come down wasn't good enough. Now the demand gets a little stronger. Now they're a little more forceful. They're going to think, man, you wiped out the last 50. We're going to come and demand you get down here quick before you have time to do any of this. You know, come down quickly. They commanded Eliyahu to come down that quickly. And then verse 12. So Eliyahu answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. You know, you would think the king would be getting some clue here. You know, maybe this isn't the right way to approach him. So what happens in verse 13? Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. I think I'd say I'm not volunteering for this mission. Let's see what happened here. But this says, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Eliyahu and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s, but let my wife be precious in your sight. Verse 15 says, and the angel of the Lord said to Eliyahu, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and he went down with him to the king. So this third captain, man, he's figuring, I'm going to take a different approach. Man, I'm just going to go down and lay down in front of this guy, and I'm not going to take any chances here. And so he approached Eliyahu differently than the first two did. He came with humility. He came humbly before him and just saying, you know, look, just spare my life. You know, I know he didn't say, if you're a man of God. He said, man of God. He knew he was a man of God. He'd seen enough to be able to know that this guy is the real thing. And he just humbled himself before him. And see, that's what we need to be. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit means we're just totally without any power of our own to do anything. We're just right there before him. I think of the parable where with the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's going on and on about all the good things he's doing. And the tax collector's in the back saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And to see who was honored in that respect. So this third guy, with his captain of his 50, he comes and he humbles himself, and as a result, his life was spared. He didn't get fried. You know, he was spared. And so then verse 16 says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So the king hoped that Eliyahu would reverse the curse, so to speak, and not keep this going. But he was sorely disappointed because he didn't back down. Eliyahu didn't back down. He stood fast with what the Lord had told him. Because here again, the king had sought a false god instead of the true living God. He put an idol before God. And because of that, there was a consequence. There was a consequence. And he said, you will not survive this injury that you had happen to you. And then so verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Eliyahu had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Eliyahu's prophecy came to pass. It came to pass because God's word was and always it will be true. His word, when he speaks it, when he says it, it will come to pass. Because it's God's word. It's not man's idea of God's word. It's not words of God. It is God's word. It is the word of God. And so Ahaziah died, leaving his brother Jehoram to succeed him. And so that ends the first chapter here in 2 Kings. And so, you know, it starts out with this story about what's taking place here with these kings. Another king that's not looking to God, that's not following after the God of Israel. They're going after Baal and the gods of the Philistines. And there's no good thing to ever come up with that, no matter what it is, no matter what God we try to serve. Whether it's a god of money, it's a god of a relationship, our job, whatever it is, none of those things, when we're putting them as a priority first in front of the true God, there's not going to be a good result in it. So it's a lesson for us. We can glean from these kings and the wrongs that they've done, use them to help us not to go that direction. That's why we study it. That's why God gave us this in his word. So let's pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Eliyahu into heaven by a whirlwind, that Eliyahu went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now here's where it works out saying these names, the Hebrew way of saying these names instead of Elijah and Elisha, because those two names sound so close. So it keeps them separate if we call them Eliyahu and Elisha. At least it kind of shows us which one we're referring to. And at the close of Jesus' earthly ministry, when we think of his earthly ministry was coming to a close, he gathered his disciples together to him. And he told them, he said in John 16:7, "It is expedient that I go. For if I go, I will send you another comforter." I'll send you. Jesus himself, though, was quite a comforter himself. As we think about it, as we look about it, if you were sailing in a storm and suddenly you were sailing and the storm suddenly began to beat and rage in your boat, it would be a comfort to have Jesus there because he could just speak the word and calm the storm, as we've seen he did. If you were having a party and ran out of food or drink, Jesus would be a great comforter to have with you because he was able to feed thousands with a few loaves and fishes, and he was able to turn ordinary water to wine. So that would be a comfort. If you were sick, what a comfort it would be to be in the presence of Jesus, because he could simply speak a healing word and the sickness would depart. That would be a comfort. Why then would we need another comforter? Well, the answer is that while Jesus was here on earth, he was physically limited to being in one place at one time. Common sense there. Knowing his church would grow and his kingdom would expand, he said, "I must depart so I can send you another comforter, one just like me, but without the limitations of a physical body." Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into our midst. That's why the Holy Spirit is in our midst right now, right here. He's with each and every one of us. But he's also in Beijing. He's in Bombay. He's in Alaska. He's in Africa. Everywhere, all at one time, he is limitless. He is limitless. He is allowed to move in churches and hearts simultaneously all across the globe. That's that comforter that we have now. Because after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that was validating his claim to be the Messiah. And he appeared to his disciples again and said, "Peace. Peace," he says to them. "It is I, be of good cheer," when he walked into that room. And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When he appeared there, he breathed on them. Every time I read or talk about that scripture, I just think of the breath of Jesus. You know, just, it's there. And, you know, when God created Adam, put the dirt together, breathed life into him. And Jesus appeared after his resurrection and breathe that life into the disciples. And that at that point, there they had the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. And the word Spirit there is pneuma. in the Greek, and it can also be translated breath or also wind. There's another word, rauch, actually, can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. And so at that point, when he breathed on them right there, the disciples had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit didn't have them yet all the way. And where Jesus told the same men a few days later to go to Jerusalem and wait until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit from on high. So they had the Holy Spirit in them, but now they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them and entered into them in that way. And so 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon that same group of disciples after he was all the way away. And so these men were timid and they were fearful. They were running from the Roman soldiers. But suddenly, when that happened, they became very bold and very powerful. Very bold and powerful. The reason that the early church turned the world upside down is because they were plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit. They were experiencing that. They were believing that they were there. And you know, what I mean by receiving the Holy Spirit, you know, I think of it this way. You know, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes into you. You have the Holy Spirit. Just like when Jesus breathed on the disciples, they had the Holy Spirit. But I also think of if you lived in a two-story home and you were upstairs and someone came to your house and knocked on the door and someone else went and they opened up the door and they came into your house. Well, at that point, they're in your home. But until you go down and greet that person or receive them personally, they haven't been received. And so I think when you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a place where we have to receive that power. That empowering from high is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, to be overwhelmed with him, be totally submerged in the spiritual things. And so we have to go downstairs and receive him into our life in that way to receive that power, that anointing. And I think the saints throughout all the ages have understood that the source and the secret of power is the Holy Spirit. And that's where we have to be in that way. We see it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Moses and upon the 70 elders that ministered alongside him. We read how Othniel was empowered for service, how Samson was supernaturally strengthened, how Gideon stepped out in faith. All of these men of old. David sang songs of praise when the Holy Spirit came upon their lives. All of these, upon his life, all these lives, they came upon them. And so we have these examples of these mighty men of God. But what made them mighty was the Holy Spirit. That's why I love that scripture in James 5:17 where it says Elijah was a man just like us, or with a nature just like ours. And the thing that we have in common is the Holy Spirit. With all of these heroes of the Old Testament that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have that. And so in now tonight we see this another example of the Holy Spirit coming upon the man. And his name was Elisha. This one that there for 6 years, he administered to Eliyahu. He observed that the power of the Holy Spirit was the secret to Eliyahu's ministry. He'd been with him for 6 years. He's seen what the power of the Holy Spirit could do. As Eliyahu was ready to be taken up, he turned to his young protege and he said, "What do you want? What do you want?" And his answer in verse 9 is, "I want a double portion of the same Spirit that is upon you. I want a double portion." And Eliyahu said in verse 10, "You have asked a hard thing." Why was that a hard thing? He says, "Oh, you've asked a hard thing," but he goes on, "Nevertheless, if you keep your eyes on me, and if you see me depart, it shall be granted to you." You ask a hard thing, but keep your eyes on me. Stay with me, and that'll happen when you see me depart. But first, Eliyahu will take him to four cities. Four cities. In them, we see four points of preparation necessary for empowerment to take place. And I think we can relate to these as well. The first place, he was at Gilgal. Gilgal is a place of purification. It's a place of purification. And so for the Israelites, when after 40 years of wandering, the children of Israel crossed into the promised land, the first place they came to was Gilgal. When they got there, the Lord said, stop. Stop. Before you fight any battle, you must circumcise the entire generation. So when they got to Gilgal, before they went any farther on into the promised land, they had to be circumcised. There had to be this purification take place. Circumcision speaks of radically dealing with the flesh. Radically dealing with the flesh. And the first point of preparation for empowerment is purification. So you see, if I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I first must be emptied of the flesh. I have to be emptied. I have to fill it. Two things can't occupy the same vessel in that way. You know, that is that there is sin in their lives. Their flesh had grown over areas that were once tender and sensitive to the Lord. So that is why Gilgal is that place of purification. And that's still the first step. We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be pure before the Lord. And that's by coming to Jesus. See, we can't be pure. But because of what Christ did on the cross, we are pure in His eyes. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. So we have that purification again through Christ. So then verse 2 says, then Eliyahu said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so at each of these four steps, Eliyahu says to Elisha, stay here, I've got to go on. You go ahead and hang back. And each time he says this, Elisha says, no way, I'm not leaving. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm going to stick to you like glue. He wanted that double portion. And he knew that he had to stick with him. And so he goes on in verse 2, he says, so they went down to Bethel. Verse 3 says, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you, from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. So Bethel, we find, is the second place. Bethel is a place of realization, realizing things. In Genesis 28, we read how Jacob tricked his dad into giving him the birthright and the blessing. After he got them, he knew that his brother was going to be very angry, and so he ran for his life. Jacob takes off running, stopping the first night at this place in the wilderness that seemed to be God-forsaken. Out there in the middle of nowhere, he pulls up a rock for a pillow. Great pillow, right? And he went to sleep. That night, God appeared to Jacob. And when Jacob awoke, he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Wow. So why didn't Jacob know that God was there? Well, because his surroundings were barren and dry. He didn't think God was there. So secondly, he didn't know God was in that place because of his circumstances. He was on the run. He was running from his sin. But when he awoke, he marveled that God was indeed in that place. That's why he called it Bethel, our house of God. That's what Bethel means. So maybe you look at your circumstances and surroundings and think, well, the Lord might be blessing those people around me, but not me. I'm a conniver just like Jacob. My surroundings are dry. I'm in a wasted place. I've wasted time, energy, and my whole life. Sometimes we get to feeling that way. But the Lord wants to bless you today. He wants to bless you at Bethel. Regardless of where you've been previously or what your circumstances are presently, if you will come to Him, He will bless you abundantly. Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? How much more? Wow. Then verse 4 says, then Eliyahu said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. So the third city we come to here this place, it was Jericho, the place of confrontation. The place of confrontation. After they were purified in Gilgal, standing before them was this unbelievably difficult task of conquering Jericho. This walled city, the walls loomed high. It was thought impregnable. But the Lord commanded the people to do what? To march around the city 6 days. And on the 7th day, they were to march around 6 times. And on the 7th time, they were to shout and the walls would come down. And as they did that, they did. And they did exactly like they did it. This was a fabulous victory indeed. It was a place of confrontation. The Holy Spirit is given not to make us feel good, not to make us happy, not to give us a holy high, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit is given to us for the purpose of service. Service in Him to take on Jerichos, to reach out to people who are walled off, who have huge walls around them that we don't think they can be knocked down, and to change lives and their situations, to confront those that are walled in with sin that they won't repent of. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." That place of confrontation, that Jericho in our lives. Where's that Jericho? Who's living in that walled city that you know that needs to be confronted and told the Word of God? Do you really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because that means you're going to have to be a witness then. It means the Holy Spirit's going to tug on your heart and bring you to those people that are ready for confrontation in that way. So not only was it Eliyahu testing Elisha by suggesting that he hang back, but the guys in the school of prophecy, the seminarians, so to speak, of the day, tried to dissuade him from following a prophet who was destined to die. Yet Elisha followed. See, these prophets are saying, he's going to die. Why are you wasting your time with him? Come along with us. You know, we're going to be here a while. But Elisha, no, he said, no, I'm sticking with him. I'm going after where I'm supposed to be here. And then verse 6 says, "Then Eliyahu said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Jordan was the place of expectation. Did I have that one on there? Yeah, I got it on there. Okay, good. Jordan was the place of expectation. When the Israelites crossed into the promised land, it was as the priest put their feet into the Jordan that the waters parted. And now that we see that in Joshua 3:15. They didn't stand on the edge of the bank saying, "Lord, part the waters and we'll step in." No, they went ahead by faith and stepped in. Then the waters parted. And they did a miracle that took place then. We will read how Nahum, later on, told Elisha to dip 7 times into the Jordan in order to be cleansed of leprosy. As he did, he took the step by faith, even though at first he was reluctant to. But because he did it, he was healed of leprosy. That's in 2 Kings 5 when we get there. But if you desire to be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, you must come to that place of expectation. Expecting those miracles where you say, "Lord, I'm putting my foot in the water. Lord, I'm dipping 7 times in if necessary." For without faith, Hebrews says it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And then it goes on in verse 7. It says, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elisha passed all 4 tests. He kept going, even though at every juncture, Eliyahu said to him, 'Are you sure you want to keep going?'" Your heart will say the same thing to you sometimes when you're walking with the Lord. Are you sure that you want to go deeper and deeper in the things of God? See, in Acts 4, the same group of disciples that Jesus went to breathe on, they were baptized, they were filled, they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were retouched, they were refilled and renewed. And likewise, I believe there are many who have had the Holy Spirit experience but need to be renewed at times, need to come back to that place of expecting Him. If you want a double measure of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, if you want more, of the Lord. I would encourage you to follow Elisha's footsteps. Confess your sins. Then confess God is in your situation, no matter what it is. And then expect Him to meet you, to fill you, and then to empower you. Expect it. Expect it. When you pray, expect God's answers to it. And realize God answers yes, no, or wait. But He answers. And be happy and satisfied with the answers. But we need to go to those places of confrontation. We need to go to that place of purification, of realization, of a confrontation and expectation. We need to go to those places. We need to have the Lord meet us in those places. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit, believe me, trust me, He will take over and empower you and equip you. And so let's pray.